The words that I want to draw our attention to this morning are to be found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, and concentrating on verse number 36. One verse only in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 36. And he, that is Jesus, said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And in coming to this particular verse, we are, of course, continuing our present considerations on Sunday morning, looking at the utterances of Christ. We're not taking them consecutively, particularly. We're randomly looking at the Gospels and finding some salient things that Jesus said. And there is, I believe, a peculiar importance for us to listen to the actual words of Christ. And I know that some would argue against that, but I do believe that the Scripture encourages us to pay particular attention to Jesus. He is the prophet of whom the Old Testament said that there was one who was going to come, and we must listen to that prophet. In the days of his flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ emphasized the importance of listening to what he actually said. You do not believe my words, you're not listening to me. You must listen to me, he said, to the Jews, and believe who I am and what I am saying. And the apostles, they also pointed to the teachings of Christ. The apostle Paul makes the observation in more than one place that he's not speaking his own word. He says, my words are the words of the Lord. And the words of the Lord are simply the words of Christ, explained and expanded and applied to those congregations to whom Jesus was to whom Paul was actually writing. And the final book of the Bible, of course, is a book that is largely composed of things that John saw and heard from Jesus Christ. He reminds us in the opening statement in the book of Revelation that this is a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, and through Jesus, through the angel, to John, now to John, through John to the seven churches. So always we find that Christ is the final word, and he is the one to whom particularly we must listen for the ultimate explanation of the law and the meaning of the gospel and concerning his own identity and mission in the world. Last time that I was with you, we were looking at Judas, you remember, in John's Gospel, where at the upper room Jesus told Judas, what you're going to do, go and do it quickly. The events that surround the words that we're considering this morning are events that immediately follow the events of the upper room and the discourse there. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He has taken three of his disciples with him, Peter, James, and John. And he has told them to stay in a certain place in the garden and to watch and to pray. And he will go further away from them in order to pray on his own, so to speak. And in the midst of this experience in the garden, we find him uttering certain words. And the words that he is uttering are summarized in verse 36 that we're looking at this morning. He said basically the same thing. This is part of a threefold prayer. We're told he went away and he said the same things over and over again. And so the words that he was emphasizing are these words. And we want particularly to focus in on what he says at the end of verse 36. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Now, I'm conscious that this verse 36 is a wide-ranging verse. It is a verse in which Jesus is expressing his intimacy with the Father. We find him saying, Abba, Father, the cry that we as Christians cry in our adoption. We, through the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. And we find our Lord Jesus Christ speaking in this intimate way. He is reminding us not only of his relationship to God, he is reminding us of the possibility of God's ability to do whatever it is that he wishes to do. All things are possible unto thee. And if it is possible, then take away this cup from me, if that is possible. And it may be possible, it may in the circumstances not be possible for the cup to be taken away. And we find him also here in this final utterance, making reference to the will of God and his acceptance, his willingness to accept God's will. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you are willing. And so our theme this morning is this question of the will of God. And I think that this is something that we should think about this morning, because Christ is obviously thinking about it. He is concerned about it. Indeed, he is in anguish about it, because in Luke's account of the experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, we're reminded by Luke that Jesus was in an agony and his sweat was pouring down, as it were, like great drops of blood. And the issue and the agony in the garden is all to do with the will of God. Whether it will be done in these circumstances or whether it will not be done. Now, I'm coming to this particular theme this morning because in these days we are leading into the Christmas season, and God willing, in a few weeks' time, as we have done for many years, I want to come back to consider the advent of Christ. It's important for us to remember that when, if we do or do not observe Christmas, we are not celebrating the birthday of Christ. Let us be very clear on that. Those who observe Christmas services are not celebrating a birthday. They are celebrating the coming of the Lord. They are celebrating the coming into the world of one who is the Christ, Jesus, born in Bethlehem's manger, to be the Savior. He is Christ the Lord. That is what is in celebration. And even if it were to be argued, and it is cogently argued, that we cannot celebrate his birthday because we do not know the date on which Jesus Christ was born. In fact, there is even some dubiety as to the actual year in which he was born. Not only the month and the actual day of the month, but we're not sure exactly of the year even. But what we are sure of is this, that one thing we can say, it may well be the case that because we don't know the actual date of his birth, it may be just the case that he was born on 25th of December. I'm not arguing for that. He may well have been, for all I know. We don't know, therefore we can't be sure one way or the other. But that's not the issue. We are celebrating and concentrating the coming into the world of the Savior, who is born unto us that day. Unto you is born this day a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And the reason that I'm coming to this theme as we lead in to the Christmas service is basically because for many people, all they seem to know and all they seem to take an interest in about the Christian message is the Christmas theme and the Christmas season. That seems to be the limit of their understanding of Christianity and their interest in Christianity. Christmas is here again. And so all the little toys and tinsels come out, and those little displays of the babe in the manger with the animals standing by and so on, and the three wise men, all that razzmatazz, and that to multitudes of people is the limit of their understanding of Christianity. And yet when we read the Gospels and go from the beginning of Jesus coming into the world to the time when he was to leave the world, as we are dealing with this morning, we find that there is a great deal more to the message of our Lord Jesus Christ than simply that he was born this day to be unto you the Savior. In what way is he the Savior? How is it that he becomes the Savior? What does he actually do when he ceases to become a babe and becomes a child and then becomes a man? What does he do subsequently to being born in Bethlehem? And this is what we're interested to look at from a very narrow perspective this morning. We need a whole gospel to tell us of a whole Christ. And what we are doing this morning is simply focusing in on one little event, but of momentous magnitudes, because here is where the issue is settled one way or the other. Is he or is he not going to be the Savior of the world? Is he going to do and go through with what he has come into the world to do? To become a Savior is not simply a matter of being born. It is a matter of living. It is a matter of many ingredients and experiences in that living. But supremely it is a matter of dying. And it is a matter of rising again out of death. And it is this aspect of dying particularly that we are interested in this morning. So we come to think about the will of God. And then we're going to be thinking about Jesus in prayer, dealing with this issue for him of the will of God. Not my will, but thy will be done. And then if we have time, God willing, we shall make some comments about ourselves and the will of God. Because there is no question whatsoever that what Christ here is experiencing is in a manner similar or a pattern for us, because we too struggle with the will of God. And sometimes we find that our will, almost as it were, has to be, as it were, coerced. Jesus is not being coerced, as we shall see later on. But sometimes we need to be coerced to do the will of God, because all of us in our sin are characterized by self-will rather than God's will. So we're going to begin this morning by making some general comments about the will of God. And this is an area in Christian living where perhaps you will find many Christians, if not indeed most Christians, have a measure of difficulty. What is the will of God for my life? That is a prevailing question. How can I know and how can I do the will of God? What is the will of God at all? What is the will of God for me? Do you know what the will of God is? Do you know what the will of God for your life is? These are the issues that we need to think about, because they are big issues, because there is an eternity of implication in doing the will of God or not doing the will of God. And Jesus here is in that crucible where there are choices before him, and he is seeking to do the will of God. The first thing we can say about the will of God is that it is a mystery. And I'm emphasizing that not simply, as it were, to let ourselves off the hook, but the fact is it is a mystery. And there are things in God's purposes of which we have very, very little understanding. And even if we had an understanding of everything that God purposed to do, it may be the case that in our corrupted hearts there would be a great deal of objections that we would raise. Why or how can he do such a thing? But the point is, the will of God is a mystery. And the apostle in Paul, in writing to the Ephesians in chapter 1, reminds us that we know in part the mystery of his will in verse 9 of chapter 1 in Ephesians. Because God has made known to us something, not entirely, but he has made known to us something of the will of God. And he has made known to us sufficiently for our salvation. We don't need to know everything about God's will. As long as God knows what he's doing, we must leave the issue there. We don't need to know. But there are some things that we must know in order to understand how to live and indeed how to be saved. So when we're thinking of the will of God, we're thinking of something that the theologians write great volumes about. And they disagree and they agree on some things. But at the end of the day, when we come to the scriptures, we are faced with the fact that God does as he pleases in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. And there are none who can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And that, you remember, was a confession that Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon was forced to concede when he was restored once again from that period of madness, and his reason returned once again to him. And when his reason returned and he was in his proper mind, the first thing that he utters is that the God of Israel is the sovereign God. That was the first mark of his restoring soundness of mind. And so when we come to the scriptures, we find this, not only from the lips of the monarch of Babylon, but we find it throughout the scriptures. And we find over and over again that God utters his word, takes his initiative, and accomplishes things that are pleasing in his sight. And sometimes indeed he accomplishes things that are not particularly pleasing in his sight. Because God wills certain things to happen in which he has no pleasure. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And yet the scripture emphasizes this, the soul that sins is going to die. And it's not simply a matter of consequences. It's not simply some kind of inevitable law of nature. It is not a law of nature. It is a divine penalty imposed upon sin and upon the sinner. But God has no delight. Indeed, Calvin calls the judgments of God, he calls these things his strange work. And he calls God's mercy and salvation his proper work. And in Ephesians chapter 1 we have this, where the apostle Paul is reminding the Ephesians that we have been chosen in Christ according to the purpose of his goodwill. There are things in which he delights to accomplish. And he will do it because it is something that is entirely according to everything in which he delights. But there are those other things that he does almost as it were with a grieving heart, such as the flood. It grieved him to his heart that he had made man, and he was going to destroy man. And it gave him no pleasure to destroy that great civilization in the ancient days. But it happened according to the will of God. And when we think of God's will, therefore, we have to think of God willing and doing together things that are entirely consistent with his character. When he does as he pleases, he doesn't do things out of character. It is characteristic of God to punish the guilty. It is characteristic of God to pardon the sins of all who will trust in his mercy. And that means if we are going to insist that everything that God does and wills to happen is something that is consistent with his character, it means that there is no ignorance on his part. He's not making mistakes. He's not doing things as we sometimes do because we've omitted to take into consideration something. Often we regret what we're doing because we haven't sufficiently thought about it. God has thought about it. He has thought about it for all eternity. His dealings with this world have been well and truly thought out. He knows exactly what the end is going to be because he purposes the end from the beginning. It's not simply a matter of seeing what the end is going to be. It is a matter of seeing because he has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, right down through from eternity past to the great eternity that is to come. The will of God is that which natural man objects to. Sometimes even Christian people have difficulty. And sometimes we find that the will of God indeed is disturbing to us. It makes us uncomfortable. It asks us to do things that quite frankly we don't want to do. And so we all have difficulty with doing God's will. And we all have difficulty in understanding God's will. What is God's will for my life? How are we possibly to summarize what the Bible is saying concerning God's will? And the theologians basically, when they have dealt with this very, very difficult issue, have summarized it, and I think probably correctly in a sense, under three general headings. They emphasize what they call the decretive will of God. And that decretive will of God, as those of you who are theologians will know, is nothing more than that God decrees all things. And this is something that's very difficult for us to understand. And it's very difficult for us indeed to accept. Because if the decretive will of God includes all things, he accomplishes all things according to the purpose of his own will, as Paul again reminds us in Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 11, then that must include the reality of sin entering into the world and death by sin. God in some mysterious way has decreed that that should happen. Now here is where Calvinists, as it were, as we are sometimes branded, we are opposed and criticized by those who say that that is out of character for God to do such a thing. And to maintain that God actually decrees everything means that all the tragedies of this world, all the natural disasters, all the wars, the sheer magnitude of the injustice and the poverty and the pain that has surrounded our poor little planet, all these things are incongruous in the biblical teaching of a good God. And those who would argue against God's decretive will as accomplishing everything in the world, they would say then God is not a good God, he is a moral monster. That is one of the favorite titles that is given by those present-day apologists of atheism. And they write books about God the moral monster. God is not great. God is the most disgusting and the most cruel individual that you will ever find in literature and such like utterances. That is because there is a mistake in understanding what we mean by God's decretive will. He does decree, but he does things sometimes with a grieving heart, such as I say, at the time of the great flood. He has no pleasure in looking at a world in turmoil. But there is something essentially necessary that when sin comes into the world, then there are going to be the inevitable tragic consequences of sin. And there's no escaping. We all, in a measure, receive something of the rough side of God's decretive will. And then the theologians describe God's will as his preceptive will or his prescriptive will, his declared will. And that is what we have in the scripture, in the Ten Commandments, for example, and in the gospel. What is the will of God for my life? The will of God for my life, according to Paul's teaching in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, is this is the will of God, your sanctification. And he commands us to be holy and separate and sanctified. That's God's will for us. And the Ten Commandments reveal God's will. You shall have no other gods. He forbids idolatry. He commands us to worship him only. He commands us to observe those precepts and commandments. That is God's will. God's will is that we should believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is his commandment, says John. That we believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we love one another. That is not an option. That is not, as it were, something additional to what God would have us to be. It is fundamental. It is an ingredient of basic necessity. It is his will that we believe in him. It is his will that we call upon him in the day of trouble. It is his will that we repent of all our sins. It is his will that we do no damage to other people. That's God's will. And that is as far as our interest really in God's will should go in a sense. We have no business to try and pry or inquire into what God does in the great mystery of his decretive will. That is not our business. Deuteronomy chapter 29 at verse 29 makes one of the greatest utterances on this particular, topic that you will ever find in the scripture. And you know it, I'm sure. The secret things belong unto the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children, in order that we might learn them, and in order that we might do them. So my business in my relationship to God is not to know what he purposes to do in the new creation, or what it is that he purposed to do ultimately in sin coming into the world. But my purpose is to understand, what does God require of me? And on that issue, God's will is made perfectly clear to every single one of us. Of course, there are difficulties even in applying that, because circumstances and secondary causes come into play. It may be my will, as it were, to do something, but if I don't have the education to do it, if I don't have the opportunity or the finances, then I can't do it. Very often this issue of entering into the ministry, for example, or going on the mission field, for example, sometimes people struggle with those issues. And there is really no need for such a struggle, because when we are struggling with these issues, it may well be that those who are considering the ministry, for example, or the mission field, and I'm emphasizing these areas because they seem to be areas where people struggle on, is it God's will or is it not for me? And it may well be that we don't have the ability to study for the ministry. It may be that we don't have the qualifications required to go into some medical work on the mission field or whatever. And so sometimes providence itself actually is an indication to us. Not always, because providences can be overcome. But sometimes providence and barriers that are natural barriers, sometimes they are an indication. It's not God's will for everybody to go into the ministry or the mission field or whatever. I simply take these at random, because this is a big, contentious and serious issue in the lives of many people. And so the theologians speak of God's will in terms of his ultimate decree. And as A.W. Pink points out, when we're speaking of the decrees of God, we're not to be speaking of the decrees of God in the plural, as though he had a whole series of different issues. The decrees of God are nothing more than the decree of God, because everything is included in the one great aim that God has in accomplishing his purpose for our world, for its penalty and for its pardon. But there's a third area that is often introduced, and I simply mention it to you because whether or not it is worthy of a third category of God's will, I'm not so sure. I think it is a kind of a subordinate issue. But there are those who speak of God's permissive will, and that God neither commands nor forbids certain things, but he allows things to take place. And it seems to me that that's a fair enough comment, and I understand why we can speak of God's permissive will. But if, for example, God merely permits sin to come into the world, it means that in some sense he is willing for it to come into the world. He is not absolutely going to forbid it. So sin, in that sense, is not an absolute prohibition. It is allowed because God is going to use sin in order to accomplish his purpose. And his purpose ultimately is not the penalty of sin. That is not God's purpose in creation or in providence. His purpose is salvation. God's ultimate purpose is his own glory in all things. And God's ultimate purpose is that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. And in that he takes delight. So when we speak of God's permissive will, certainly we are to face the reality that he allows things to take place that we perhaps would not allow to take place. But nonetheless, in allowing it, it is because he actually is willing it in the decretive purpose of his own will. So the mystery remains, but what is revealed is for us. And we don't need to know everything, but we do need to know enough to be saved. We do need to know enough of God's will in order to do his will. We need to know enough in order to have reconciliation between ourselves and God. This is what Paul emphasizes when he is reminding us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 15 to the end of the chapter, reminding Timothy that from a child, you remember, he had known the Holy Scriptures from his godly mother and his grandmother, and that these Holy Scriptures were given in order to make him wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And that, Paul says, is the purpose of the Scripture. There are things in God's great mind of which we have no understanding. We cannot possibly plumb the depths of his purpose. But there are things that are so clear as to be unmistakable. And to ignore or reject or resist those revealed things is a deliberate rejection of truth. And to reject the truth in that sense is to resist the will of God for us as individuals. And so, having made these general comments, and they're only general comments, as I'm sure you know, we'll come now more particularly to this issue and this experience of Jesus in the garden, because the context is a struggle that he is having. It is Luke's gospel, as I've indicated, that emphasizes being in an agony, and that word agony, we get our word agony from it. Painful experience. It literally means a warfare. It means a conflict. And Jesus is, as it were, engaging in a serious battle and a struggle. And that raises the question. And the question inevitably must be asked. When Jesus says here, not my will, but thy will be done, is he in fact falling into the temptation to be disobedient to the will of God his Father? Is that how we're to read this? Now, I'm bringing this up because there are those who major in interpreting this kind of passage and the similar passages in Matthew and Luke's gospel. And they would say that here is Christ, as it were, having to choose to do God's will. He is not having to choose to do God's will in that sense. In the sense that he is choosing to do God's will rather than to disobey God's will. That is not what is being brought to our attention in these verses. And it cannot be brought to our attention in that way for this simple reason. The whole of the life of Christ is a life that is devoted to doing the will of God. You remember in John's Gospel chapter 4, for example, when Jesus was speaking with the woman at the well of Samaria, and then the woman went back into the town of Sychar, you remember. The disciples came, and they had gone to buy some food. And Jesus said, I have meat, I have food that you know not of. And he said, my food is to do the will of him that sent me. And if you go into John's Gospel in chapter 5, and again in chapter 6 in John's Gospel, you find Jesus reiterating the same thing. My will is to do the will of him that sent me. I have not come to do my own will. I have come to do the will of him who has sent me. And so there is no question that Jesus was having to struggle to understand and to do the will of God. That is not what is being emphasized, and that is a misunderstanding and a misapplication of Scripture. Our Lord Jesus Christ here is not being tempted to sin, disobedience, and reject God's will. And I'm emphasizing that because I want to stress it. In case we miss it the first time, we say it again. So what is the issue here? Well, the issue here really has to do with the identity of Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as we know, is a divine person with a divine nature. He is also one who has a human nature. Now, this is the big issue of the person of Christ according to Christianity. What do we think of Christ? Is he simply Jesus, the man from Galilee? Or is he, in fact, as to his real identity, the Lord from glory? He is the Lord from glory. And as we shall see, God willing, in a couple of weeks' time, Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. At the very beginning of his incarnation, there is the emphasis upon his deity. This is God become flesh. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. But when he became flesh, he did not cease to be what he had already been as God. And so when he appears in this world as man, he is God manifest in the flesh, as the Apostle Paul reminds Timothy. And so what we have here is this issue of one person, a divine person, not a human person. He is a divine person who took unto himself a human nature with all the associations and characteristics of a human nature, a true body and a reasonable soul, as an ancient creed puts it so accurately. But that raises the further issue, or one of the further issues. If he in fact is one person with two natures, how many wills are there in Christ? How many wills does he have? You and I have one will, and that is our human will. But Christ is also a person who has a divine will as well as a human will. Now you might think, well, is this some new heresy being introduced? No, no. Those of you who know your church history will remember that away back, round about the 3rd century or so and following, there was what was called the monothelite controversy. And there were those in those days who were trying as best they could in the light of biblical teaching to come to an understanding, if Christ has two natures, a human nature and a divine nature, well, how many wills does it? Because part of human nature is that we will as humans. It is part of our constitution that in our human nature, our nature is a human, or our will is a human will. Christ has a human will. He also has a divine will. And all through his life, up until this point, there has been no need to emphasize any distinction between, on the one hand, the divine will in Christ and the human will, because everything, in a measure, has gone smoothly. Everything that he has done is not only according to God's will, but is a sheer delight to his human will. It is the proper sinlessness of Christ that makes him ultimately the fulfillment of Psalm number 40 that we're singing. And Hebrews chapter 10 tells us, it's verses 9 and 10, that when he comes into the world, this is the fulfillment of that Psalm 40 at verse 8. A body hast thou prepared for me, to do thy will I take delight. And there was no occasion when Jesus would need to reveal any distinction between, on the one hand, what he calls here his own will and thy will. He has always delighted in God's will, and it was proper that he should do so. It is not proper for human will to delight in experiencing the wrath of God. And that is what he is facing here in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's not simply death that is the issue. He knows he is going to the cross. It is the cup. This cup that we were looking at a few weeks ago, you remember, in our study in the Psalms, Psalm 75 at verse 8. In the hand of the Lord there is a cup, wine, and it is red, and it is foaming, and it is mixed. It's a picture of that terrible potency of God's anger poured out into the very experience of the godless. And it is that cup. It's not simply death. It is the kind of death that he's going to die. The kind of death that he has come into the world to accomplish. And it is no delight to human nature. Sometimes it may well be a delight to human nature to die. Some people want to die. And it's not death as such. It is the curse of God that is such a terror to sinless human nature. And our Lord Jesus Christ knows what is coming. He understands that his death is not simply death at the hands of men, it is death at the hands of God. It is God who is going to put him to grief. It is God who is going to lay on him the stripes and the pains and the penalties of all who will be his people. And it is that terror of God's wrath that his human nature is facing and recognizing. It's no natural thing to rejoice in that. And if he is going to be willing humanly to submit entirely to the wrath of God, then he is going to do something that no other human has ever experienced or will experience. If you and I are redeemed by Christ, we are redeemed from the wrath of God, and we will never experience it. Those who are in a lost eternity, they experience it, but not willingly. They wish that they had never been born. They wish anything would be better than this. But here is the one man in the whole of history who willingly must endure this cup with all the consequences of guilt and God's anger poured into it and taking it and drinking it. He tasted death, you see. The cup that my Father is giving to me, shall I not drink it? That is what he is finding so horrific. Is it possible that this cup be taken away? Is it possible? All things are possible. And it was possible for the cup to be taken away from him. But if the cup had been taken away from him, then you and I could not be saved. It is not possible for him to evade the cup and save us at the same time. And all through his life he has reckoned on this. For this cause I came into the world. And increasingly as the gospel narrative unfolds and Jesus moves ever onwards towards Calvary to go to Jerusalem and to the cross, to the suffering and the death that awaited him there, increasingly the dark horror was descending upon his soul. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he uses language. Doesn't come out so well in the English. But he uses language that speaks of being in an alien territory. He is away from home. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful. I feel, as it were, in a land where I am not at home. I'm away from home in all of this. He had never been away from home in that sense before, but now experiencing the Father's curse. This to him is a horror, and his sinless humanity shrinks from it. If it is possible, then let's do this some other way. But if not possible, then not my human will, but thy will on me as the man Messiah. Thy will be done. And so what we have here is not Christ resisting or resenting God's will, but here we have the supreme commitment to God's will. This is where he is uttering his total acceptance and submission to God's will. And Paul the Apostle explains it very well. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, he was in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He made himself of no reputation. He was made in the likeness of men. He was made in the exact image of a slave. And being in the form of a slave, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross and he despised the shame. And so what we have here is the supreme commitment to go through with all that he had come into the world to accomplish. Everything up to this point had been easy and pleasant. Here was something that was not easy, and it certainly was not going to be pleasant. And in the darkness of Calvary, we have the ultimate nadir, the pinnacle point of his sufferings, the depths of his humiliation and pain. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it's that that is in view. His natural human will delights to do God's will, but it doesn't delight to experience God's wrath. No human will ever has delighted in experiencing God's wrath, and his will delighting in God's presence, pleasing God in all things, and yet even to experience God's wrath, he is willing to do that. And his human will is going to be brought into a willing subjection, not reluctantly, but willingly, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so what we find here is our Lord Jesus Christ practicing now what he has preached to others and what he is praying about. You see, he is going to go to Calvary and he's going to die there under God's curse. And so he is practicing not only what he preached, but he's going to practice what he prays. It's one thing, you know, to preach and to practice or not practice. It's another thing actually to implement in our lives those things that we secretly pray about. That's a different matter. And this here is a matter of doing what he is praying as well as what he has always been preaching. And this is the point where he reveals himself supremely in all his grandeur as our Savior. He so loved the church that he gave himself for the church. He so loved his people. He so loved his Father that he delighted to do the Father's will. And even when there was a terror in the doing and a very human reaction against God's anger, yet he would do it because this was the will of God for him. And very often the will of God for us, as it was for Christ, leads the way of suffering. He is our example in suffering. As Peter puts it in his first epistle, chapter 2, is it verse 21? He has suffered, leaving us an example. The word example there is hupogrammon. He is the underwriting. That prefix in the Greek language means under. As you know, hypodermic needle goes under the dermis, our skin. It's one of those injections, under the skin injection. And grammon is the language. He is the underwriting of our life, and it is a suffering life. All his life he has suffered. And so when we get the idea in our heads that suffering is not part of God's will, we must read the Bible again. We must have a rethink. Suffering is part of God's purpose for a fallen world, for a sinless Savior, and even for Christian believers. Let a man suffer according to the will of God, says Peter in his first epistle in chapter 4. If anyone suffers according to God's will, then don't be ashamed. Don't imagine that always doing God's will is going to lead us into pleasant places. Sometimes doing God's will leads us into horrific circumstances. And to be experiencing suffering in this world is not always automatically to be a sign of under the curse of God. It may well be that our suffering has nothing to do with the curse of God. It might have everything to do with our faithfulness to Christ and God's blessing upon our life. We find all that difficult because we think confusedly. We don't know what God's will is. We don't understand it properly even for a moment. And I'm no better at understanding God's will than you are. And I'm just as quick to disobey and ignore God's will as you are. Because that's us. But it wasn't Christ. God has a purpose. And his purposes stand. And all the sins of men cannot overturn the purpose of God. And Christ is recognizing that for him, the way of the cross is the way of obedience. And the way of obedience is the way always of ultimate blessing. Because in the end, the cup did pass from him. He is not today suffering the wrath of God. That is over and done with. The cup did pass. But it was experienced. He tasted death for every man, entered into death, left death behind, rose again the third day, and lives now by the power of an endless life. All because everything that he did in his life was to do thy will, I take delight. That is where our salvation lies. And our Christian life is to be a kind of modeling after him. Therefore, don't be surprised at any fiery trials that might come your way. These things are not outside God's will, his purpose. And his purpose for his people is that through suffering we enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I've given what I think is a very broad, I've hardly gone into minor detail. There's plenty of books written on the will of God. There's some good ones and there's some not so good ones. It's a big topic, but it's a topic that we really must face because Christ has been so misrepresented as though he was a reluctant Savior. He was never reluctant. Not my will, but thy will be done. That's the rule of his life. And because of that, that is the basis of our salvation. I don't have time, as I indicated, to make some comments about the will of God in our life. So we'll simply have to stop there. May God bless his word to us.